I was thinking as we were sitting here that I wish I could load all of you up on a jumbo jet and take you with me to the Philippines to the mountains of Palawan to finish this conference. Because what we would do is we would meet in the big council house, which is just a little bit narrower than this, up in the village where we lived and worked. The council house is where all the social gatherings, the judicial meetings are held, where we would meet to study the Word of God. As we would meet there, inevitably, because it is an illiterate society, they don't know how to read or write, and that's one of our big emphasis at this time is an adult literacy project. But they're an oral tradition. And so as I would teach, somebody would inevitably break in and say, no, wait a minute. Don't go any further. Let's talk about this verse. And so we'd talk about it. They'd ask questions and we'd clarify things. Or somebody would say, wait a minute, let me get this straight. And he'd give me my message almost verbatim. Now, I know none of you in here could do that. But that's what an oral tradition does. When we rely upon notes and recorders and whatever, we tend to just say, I'll check it out later, I'll talk about it later. But there's just very effective interaction. Now, as we stand here and speak, in the West, we've developed this form of teaching, and it is the best way to disperse the largest amount of information in the shortest amount of time to the largest number of people. But it's actually the weakest form of teaching, because I don't know what you're thinking. But I would love to know your stories. I'd love to know your experiences, your understandings of the topics we've been talking about. I'm sure Brother Bill would love the same. But for the sake of time, we can't do that. But it would be lovely if somebody would just stand and say, wait a minute, Craig, I have a thought on that, and I'd stand back and let you talk, because that's how we do it in Palawan. We've talked about what prayer is. And obviously it's not an exhaustive definition of that word. We've talked about the fact that it's a relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, that we can come to Him at any time and we can ask of Him. What we'd like to talk about this afternoon is why do we pray? This morning we talked about the how or the context. But we'd like to talk this session about why do we need to pray? Let's turn to Matthew 6. Because in Matthew 6, there's a statement there that I referred to last night that may be an issue that some people struggle with. Matthew 6, verse 8. It says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. And so the question is viable. If He already knows, why do I need to ask? I don't know what you feel like when you talk to an individual, and as you talk to them, their response goes like this. Yeah, I already know that. Sure, why don't you tell me something new? And you get the feeling that that person really doesn't care about the things you're talking about because they know it all. Now, our Heavenly Father knows it all, but He'll never make you feel that way. Now, I'm not a feely-feely touchy guy, but I'm using that word, feel that way, because as a father, many times I feel what God must feel like. As my children come to me through the years and they've talked to me about issues that I know, I didn't sit there and go, well, sure, kids, I know about that. You know, give you 5 years, come back and let's talk again. You know, wait till you get on my level before you talk to me about those things. Instead, I loved listening to them talk. I enjoyed hearing the things that I already knew. Why? Because of a relationship. Not because of knowledge, but because of love. And they would tell us stories. In fact, one of the things we love to do as a family is get together and just reminisce. And of course, now that our kids are grown, they tell us the story that they couldn't tell us when they were kids about what they used to do. I had an inkling. But they talked about it openly, and we laugh and we cry and we rejoice in a relationship that we have, that they are now free to talk to us about it. I wish they had more of that freedom as they were growing up. And so when we talk to God, the reason that we come to Him isn't to give Him new information. But actually, the reason we come to Him is for our purpose. And I believe there are three issues, and once again, three of many probably, but three I would like to talk about. One is that when we come to our Father, it teaches us faith. When we come to ask of Him, it teaches us faith, that we can trust the one that we're coming to with our needs. Okay? Secondly, it teaches us to diligently seek Him. As Hebrews 11 states, for without faith, and that's the first portion, it teaches us faith, for without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. My kids, still as young adults, pursue me. When I travel, I get calls from them. I get calls from the Philippines. I get calls from North Carolina, from Virginia. Last night, my son from Ohio called me. They seek me. As a father, that's a wonderful thing. They ask questions. They tell me things about their lives. They seek me. And that's one reason for prayer. It's to teach me faith, to come to trust the object of my faith. It teaches me to diligently seek Him. And then thirdly, as we've referred to as our earthly fathers, it pleases Him when we come to Him. Now, I know many of us go through times of testing in our lives as Christians, both in our relationship with the Lord and in our service for Him. And I'm not a dichotomist in the sense that I talk about people who are in full-time and non-full-time ministry. I believe all of us are placed where God wants us to do and are in the ministry He's called us to do. And there's not that spiritualization or dichotomy of life where we kind of categorize who we are and what we do. And we all go through our struggles of faith. We all have to learn to trust. And I remember a time in the Philippines when my wife and I were really struggling with an issue. And it had to do with our service, because we had not been seeing some of the results that we longed to see. And you know, many times we are easily affected by the fact that we don't see the issues we'd like to see in life. And for the work and energy we put into something, we enjoy seeing results from it. And often our eyes begin to shift from the one that we're trusting to the results that we're seeing. But we were going through a time which we would have considered a drought. And it was a real struggle of faith for us. And we were praying about it constantly. It's very interesting, as we prayed, that in a period of less than 2 weeks, the Lord brought three incidences into our lives to remind us of His goodness to us as a father. The first one was, the school year there was about to begin. Our children were attending Faith Academy in Manila. And we were living close to Faith Academy at the time. I would travel back and forth to our work in the province, which was about 500 miles south of Manila, southwest, near Borneo. And we were getting ready to register our children, and my wife had taken our motorcycle up to the school, and she had a flat. Of course, you know what husbands are for. They're to fix flats. And so I trekked up and went up to the school, and as I went over to where the motorcycle was parked, I found a cinder block, and I was picking up the rear end of the motorcycle to slide that cinder block underneath to get the rear tire off. And this Filipino gentleman walked towards me, an older man. And as he walked towards me, I looked at him and I recognized a man that I'd known 25 years before. When I was a student, a kid, studying at the Wycliffe Base in the southern Philippines. My brother and I were sent off to go to school for 2 years, talking about assimilating language-wise. We had lived in southern Palawan, and we were beginning to forget our English. So our parents sent us to the Wycliffe School all the way across the Philippines so that we'd start talking English again. And while there, it was a very small group of students at that time, there was a man who became a good friend of mine. He was on maintenance, a Filipino man, young at that time, very poor. But he was a man that I could speak Tagalog to, Filipino to. And we spent a lot of time together. And he gave me a wonderful gift, which actually I bought off him, actually. It was a gift of a machete for my father that I brought back to him on the other side of the Philippines. And as I looked at that man approach, I said, that's Francisco, that I remembered as a kid 25 years ago. And he was coming over to help me pick up my motorcycle. And so as he approached me, I said, excuse me, is your name Cisco? He looked at me and says, well, yeah, they call me Frank now. He'd worked with the Wycliffe folks for quite a while, and they'd kind of Americanized his name from Francisco to Frank. I said, Cisco, I don't know if you remember me or not, but my name's Craig Sutherland. He said, how's your older brother Glenn? My brother had been to school with me there. I said, oh, he's doing great. And so he started helping me. I said, I can't believe I'm meeting you after all these years. He says, yeah, I can't either. I want to tell you a story. He said, just before you and your brother came to school, your father had spoken at the annual conference for SIL, where all their members get together for their annual meeting. And my father had spoken at that conference. And Cisco said, you know, he spoke from the book of Esther. And he says, you know, he took that book and he taught it, spoke on it in such a way to apply to the translators, because he said when he got to the part about the decree that had been given that the Jews were to be killed, Haman had manipulated the king to make that decree. Another decree was made, and that was that they could have life. They could defend themselves. The first decree, the decree of death, could never be changed. But the new decree of life and deliverance was made so that they could act upon that. And he took that and used it as a picture of the gospel. And in order to get that message to all the provinces, it took the work of translation into all the languages of the people. And they were taken by camel, taken by mule, so that the people would have access to that. And so he brought that picture to the translators as a challenge and encouragement with the ministry that they were involved in. And Cisco said, you know, I crept into the back of the dining room where they were having their meetings, and he said, I listened. Because I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't a believer. I listened to your father give that message. And when he talked about the decree of life and deliverance and explained the meaning of the gospel, he said, that's when I accepted Christ. Now, my father had never returned after that conference to that particular location. My brother and I had, and had known Cisco, but did not know his testimony. We were young boys in grades 5 and 6. But 25 years later, hundreds and hundreds of miles, probably 700 miles away from where that man lived and worked, he happened to be in Manila. Walked up to me at a time when I was struggling with a trust in the fact that God was at work, and told a story that had taken place 25 years before. The Lord says, before you call or ask, I will answer. That testimony just immediately encouraged me and challenged me that the Lord is at work. I don't have to see it. A few days later, we were back up finishing up the registration of our children at Faith Academy, and a Scotsman with Overseas Missionary Fellowship came up to me. He says, Craig, you remember me? I said, certainly. He served in a section south of Manila, an area of Luzon, and I was very involved in those years with sports evangelism. Basketball in the Philippines is a wonderful way to share the gospel. And we bring teams over. College age, and in fact, 3 years ago, I took a father-son team over. We had old guys with their sons. We played in quite a few cities, And at the beginning of the game, we would play a short game with the older guys, and then we would have a mixture of older and younger guys who would play the teams in those cities. And at halftime, we share the gospel. It's a wonderful opportunity. We sing, we share the gospel, we share testimonies. Usually I bring a presentation of the gospel and an explanation of a brochure that we have, which has an application for a Bible study. And the Bible study that we use is the Emmaus course that they have at the Bible School of the Air that Rose Brooks manages in Manila. And so we had gone to this place where OMF serves, and they had several different cities that they were trying to begin a church planting ministry, and they asked our team to come down. That team was made up of just local missionaries and Filipino guys who were basically athletes and well-known in the Philippines among their own people. And we shared the gospel at halftime, and we played like 7 games in 3 days. Got up in the morning, put on our uniform, played a game, went to the next city. Just dust all over us, and at night shower, next day get into the uniform. A guy's dream. You ladies wouldn't understand that. About a year and a half later, as I stood with that gentleman, he'd come back from furlough, he said, "You remember coming down to Nasugbo and playing a basketball game?" I said, "Yeah, I remember that." He said, "You remember the referee?" We usually try to forget the referees. But I said, "Well, yeah, I think I do." He says, "You know, he was a dentist. And he was refereeing the game, and at halftime, as you shared the gospel, you guys shared your testimony, Craig, and you spoke and you shared the gospel in Filipino. That man was listening. He came to us the same week. And he said, Craig, or the missionary, he said, "You know, would you explain to us a little bit more about what that guy was talking about?" And from that, they began a Bible study from which this man came to know the Lord and his wife. And he started a little work there. And the Saturday before I talked to this Scotsman who had returned from his furlough, and had taken a quick trip down to visit, the dentist's wife had been baptized. They said, "I've never seen a more radiant believer than his wife." I kind of sat there and went, wow. The Lord dropped a reminder. He encouraged me. A couple of days later, I received a letter in the mail, and all this happened within just a little over a week from a gentleman in the States. He was a psychiatrist. Not that I was writing to him for my problem. But he was a man, as I found out, who had been with the U.S. Navy in the Philippines, and I'd been asked to speak at a conference along with Ken Brooks up in the mountains of the Philippines at a U.S. military R&R base, Camp John Hay. And one of the side benefits of that was we had a chance to eat American hamburgers and to be there and visit in a beautiful facility. But as we shared the gospel and the word of God to these military fellows, there was a young man who was a psychiatrist with the Navy who had become a new believer. And my wife and I had sat with him at one meal and just had an extensive talk with him about some of the issues he was facing as a new believer and in his field of studies. And that was the end of it. Years later, about 3 years later, we received a gift from a man we didn't know. And so we had responded to that gift, and I had asked him, I said, "Would you just tell us a little bit about yourself? Obviously, you know about us. We'd like to know about you." And he told his story, that he was that man who had just come to know the Lord, and through that time of talking with him, had been encouraged, had gone back to the States, decided to take Bible training, had gone to England, to Cape and Ray, the torchbearers, to take their Bible training, returned to the States, and had found a job of employment in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, and was fellowshipping in a little assembly there. And had seen our name, and had sent us a gift, and that was the point of contact. But he said it was through that talk that the Lord really directed me to pursue further studies and to work in a Christian context. And since then, we've seen each other on many occasions because he only lives about an hour and a half from where we live. And I sat back after those 3 experiences in such a short period of time, during a time that was a time of great struggle for Margaret and myself, and realized that God wants us to come to him, to seek him, to ask for him or from him, in order to teach us to trust him. If we saw the results of what we do every day, would we learn to trust Him? Certainly not. And as we pursued Him with those requests, it pleased Him. And it pleased Him, I know, to reveal those things to us, as only a good father would do. It teaches us to trust Him. Let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. If we were to go to Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of the Hall of Fame, more verses would be given to Abraham or Abram here in Genesis, but Abraham in Hebrews, than any other person. And yet, when you look at the life of Abram and the process of how he learned to trust God, how he became a man of faith, it was through the process of seeking God. And we read in Genesis chapter 12, let's begin with verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Verse 9. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Let's turn to chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abraham. And what this translation doesn't mention, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, was where he had built an altar to the Lord. In those verses we read, there's a word, altar, that continually is mentioned. When he first moved as God had commanded him, he went to where he built an altar. And there he called on the name of the Lord. There the Lord spoke to him. When he went to the Negev in the Sinai Peninsula, he didn't build an altar. And when the famine came, what did he do? He relied upon his own wits and his own thinking, and out of fear made decisions that complicated his life greatly. He had trusted from the time that he left the Euphrates, from the time that he had left with his father, Terah, Haran, and had gone into the land that God had promised him, he moved with faith. But when he came to the Negev, where he had not built an altar, he responded out of fear. As a result, greatly complicated his life. Now, if we were to go through and don't have time to follow that train of thought, we go on until within a year of the promise that he would have a son. He knew his name. He knew he would be from his body. Once again, in Gerar, he gave his wife away to Abimelech because he was in a place where there was no altar. And the altar in Abram's life was a place where he met with God, where he called on the name of the Lord. And those two go together. The tent has another symbolic meaning, but the altar speaks of his constant contact with God. And when that was not there, he failed. Now, in that process of faith, he wrestled often with God, didn't he? When God came to him, after having given him this promise, his first response to God, the first time God spoke to him after the experience in Egypt, God was telling him that he was going to give him an heir. He said, oh, that Eliezer, my servant, might live before you. Because you have not given me an heir. He'll have to be the one. And God says, no, it won't be him. It won't be Eliezer. It will be somebody from your body. And so after waiting for a period of time, and God had not produced that through his relationship with Sarai, both he and Sarai came up with the conclusion that Hagar, something that had come from Egypt, would become that surrogate mother. Years after Ishmael was born, God appeared to him again and said, no, it will not be Ishmael. It will be a son that will be born of Sarai, after changing her name to Sarah. And he will be, as described in Genesis 22, your only begotten son. And so through this process of learning to trust God, you see, the first 25 years of his life, he wasn't the epitome of the man of faith, was he? He was a man who doubted, a man who struggled, a man who made grave dangers or mistakes, a man who gave away his wife twice. You wouldn't really put him on the top 10 as far as being a great man of faith. But through that process of calling on the name of the Lord, listening to the voice of God, having his own plans completely destroyed, we come to Genesis chapter 22. The story of Isaac. The call of God for him to take his son and to sacrifice him. And we know that story so well. But where did that take place? It took place at an altar. And just as he had built altars wherever he had gone, except for Gerar and the Negev, each place was a significant place where God had communicated with him. And now as he stood ready to sacrifice his son, Isaac, we read these words. Verse 9, and they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear me. Now how long had it been since his first challenge in Genesis 12 until Genesis 22? Well, you figure 75 years. He was 100 when Isaac was born, and Isaac was a strong young man at this time, and we could speculate he was in his teens. So there could very well have been over 40 years that had gone by. For God to say, from the time I called you until this moment, I can say, now I know that you fear me. Well, you say, I don't have 40 years to give. You say, why is it that kind of a process? I don't know. God's timetable isn't ours. I'd like to have two lifetimes to do what I'm doing, but he's only going to give me one. And we're so locked into the time constraints. Things have to happen so quickly, and what we could accomplish for God if they did happen so quickly takes us through the process of learning to trust him, the process of faith. And prayer, as we see in the life of Abraham, was that constant calling on the name of the Lord, God talking to him, and sometimes there were years in between, at least the recording of it, before he heard from the Lord. But it was a process by which he learned to trust. And his prayer here in chapter 22 was a prayer of trust in the one, the object of his faith, one he had pursued, and showed it by his testimony in this chapter, because above everything else, it would please him. And we know later on in the New Testament, it speaks of the fact that he knew God could have raised him from the dead. He had the faith now to believe that if he slew his son, God certainly could raise him from the dead. So why do we pray? We pray so that we will learn to trust the object of our faith. We pray because it pleases him. We pray because it teaches us diligently to seek after him. It's an exercise of faith. Let's turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. The topic of the presence of the Lord is a very interesting topic. The presence of the Lord literally means being face to face. When we read in the book of Jonah that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, he never fled from the reach of God. God hurled a great wind and caught him very quickly, it says. But the presence of God means to be face to face, and we read in Exodus 33:7-11. It says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people stood and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So the issue there was a place of meeting where he could meet face to face and talk with God. Well, what is it that he would say to God? Let's read in verse 13. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way. He's asking of God, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. The place of meeting, where he would meet face to face as with a friend. He begged, he asked, he told the Lord, Lord, don't let us go up without your presence. Where was Moses' faith? How diligently did he pursue God? How much did he please God in that pursuit? And we see a beautiful picture of two great men of God who had that relationship of interaction with God, men of great faith that came because of that relationship, because they pursued him and they pleased him. We go to the New Testament. We don't have time to go through, but I went through and just walked through the book of Matthew, beginning with chapter 7. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 13, 14, 15, 17, and recorded the events, and maybe that's something you could do. The times when people came to Jesus and asked of him, will you heal my daughter? My son is going to die. You don't even have to go. Just speak the words. And each time in these chapters that these people came and asked or prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ to do something for them, his response, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. Look, it's your faith that allowed this to take place. And the issue throughout Matthew, those miracles that took place, were the double truths of prayer and faith. And they came to him because they trusted in the object of their faith. Many diligently sought him because of the needs that they had or their children had. And he in his grace and love answered their prayers. And it pleased him to do so. Oh, that we would show that type of an example to our children. Are we people of faith? Do they hear us talk of answered prayer? Do they hear us talk of a relationship where we can come honestly before our Father and speak to Him and know that our faith is secure in Him? I have three grown sons, as I mentioned, and a grown daughter. My sons and I have the type of relationship that they can ask me anything, anytime. They can ask of me, and they can ask me. They can ask me where I am spiritually at any moment. They have a liberty to call me up on a trip like this and say, Dad, how are you doing? Is everything okay? Are you living godly? Because it's a relationship. It's because of a trust. Now, as any man, I'm a failure. As a father, I've made many mistakes. But have that wonderful relationship with my children that they never have to fear asking me or telling me. We need to be men of example. I want to tell a story about a young man who at age 17 was a very gifted athlete. He was a young Scotsman, actually. He was born in the city of Edinburgh, and at 17, he played for the Scottish national team. Now, those of you involved in sports know that most world-class athletes are grown men and mature men. They're mid-20s to early 30s. This young man at 17 was a seasoned athlete, played for the country of Scotland in their international soccer games and tournaments. And at 17, one day, while walking down a street in Edinburgh, heard the gospel. There was a man, Dr. Scroggie, was speaking in a large church, and he heard a meeting going on and was invited by a man standing by at the door to come in and listen to the gospel. And back in those days, they had what they called their after meetings, so that those who wanted to stay after could ask questions. And he stayed behind, and as a result, made a commitment to receive the Lord. A 17-year-old young man made a decision that he was going to live for Christ, commit his life to service. And so he turned away from the sport of soccer. I believe there are many wonderful Christians in sports, and the Lord has allowed us to use sports as a tool for evangelism. But for this young man, he decided, I'm going to put that behind me so that I can serve the Lord. He worked for a fuel company for a while, Shell. And what he would do on his off hours, he would stand on the street corners of Edinburgh and preach the gospel. He was 18 and 19 years old. And there were times, even in wintertime, as he preached, the people would gather to hear the gospel. He would have to take off his coat and put it on the ground for people to kneel because of the fact they wanted to ask Christ into their lives. The Lord exercised him about ministering in the outlying areas of Scotland, in the islands and highlands, and he worked with a group called the Islands and the Highlands Mission. He went to the western part of Scotland and preached. There were times when he would call from one island to another to come pick him up in a rowboat, and he would preach. Worked his way up to the northern part of Scotland in the Orkney Isles, and he preached there for a while. Then God began to burden him with the needs in Africa for the lost. And he decided to prepare for that. He studied and took a course in tropical diseases in London. He would bicycle from Edinburgh to London. And he finished that course in tropical diseases and a course in dentistry, and then came to the United States to study. He studied in New Orleans at a seminary there. And his vision or his burden was to go to Africa. But while he was there studying, there was a doctor, a medical doctor, a missionary doctor from Asia who came to visit. And they became friends. And he began to talk to him about the needs in Asia. And so even though he'd begun to study Swahili, he began to think more about Asia and began to pray about the possibility of serving there. While he was in New Orleans, he would speak quite often at a large Presbyterian church there. And after completing his studies, this church offered him a pulpit there. They said, we'll pull out of the Presbyterian church, we'll become an independent work if you'll only stay and minister here. But he said, no, God has called me to serve in a place where the gospel has never been preached. And so after finishing his seminary degree, he went back to Scotland, left his assembly there, had a ticket in his pocket for the boat ride across to the other side of the world, and left. And that's all he had in his pocket. When he arrived in that country, while waiting on his resident papers to be processed, he became involved in a large Chinese work, the Chinese Assembly. And they appreciated this teaching very much. And so they asked him, they said, would you mind just staying here and working among us? We'll build you a house. We'll take care of you for life if you'll just stay here and minister to us. But he said, no. I believe the Lord wants me to go to a place where the gospel has never been preached. And that's what he did. He served there for 50 years. And at the end of his life, and passed away as a result of cancer, there was a letter written to him by an officer from a U.S. military base in this country. It was the largest military installation outside the United States. And this colonel, who was the assistant commander of the hospital of that Air Force base, had heard him speak at a Sunday school and at a church service in a Baptist church there in that country. And when he heard that this man was sick and dying, he wrote him a letter. And I have a copy of that letter. It says here, "Dear brother, please accept greetings from a fellow physician whom you may not even remember because you met me only once. I shall always treasure that day last fall when you shared some anecdotes and testimony with the men's Sunday school class and then preached a sermon which brought the good news with illustrations, similes, and analogies worthy of the greatest literary minds the world has produced. I remember that on that day, you made a point of the fact that you are not a doctor, either of medicine or theology. Were I the president of a great university, I would correct that error. I am a doctor, have studied under many doctors, and have helped to educate and train others. I am now set in authority over doctors of various disciplines. Nonetheless, I stand in awe and salute you as a man who has been physician, dentist, comforter, bringer of the good news, and ambassador for Christ more years than I have sojourned on this planet. Yours in Christ, Colonel James Harris." As we look at this, we think of a man who had a wonderful career opportunity in sports that most young men would give their right arm for, or as a man who would fill a pulpit where he would be deeply appreciated. Or go to a place where, because he didn't have support, as many would say, he would be taken care of, even on that field. And yet, he was a man who accepted the calling of God, and in the process, had learned to trust. Had put his faith in the object of the one who he could trust, that he pursued, that he knew he pleased. And all of these things listed here, any one of these, the greatest literary mind, a doctor, ambassador, would be something that most of us would grasp for. Any one of those things would be enough, wouldn't they? And yet, having gone to a place where most people would say, "Sir, you've wasted your life. Most people wouldn't even appreciate what you're doing. Why would you go there?" Went to that place and as a result received the same acclaim and blessing that men would seek for in those positions because he gave his life to serve. Because he had faith. He had prayed, he had sought God's will, and when he knew it, he made up his mind, "This is what I'll do. No turning back. No diversions, no distractions. And at the end, was blessed and honored by the one that he had pleased. After 50 years of service is the title of this letter. It is an example. And this has been a tremendous example to me because this is the story of my father. And as we as men live our lives, what type of example are we of faith? Abraham struggled, but in the end, Hebrews 11, more verses are written about Abraham than any other man. Are there those in our lives that we have looked up to and seen as great men of faith because of the path that they have walked? And it's a reflection of their relationship, their trust. That's why we pray. God knew everything, but he still wanted my father to pray and seek his guidance. He knew all about me, but he still wanted me to pray and struggle through that time of testing so that I would come to trust him as the object of my faith. That's why we pray. It's not to give God new information. Instead, it's the opportunity to give our wonderful Heavenly Father the opportunity to bless us. Let's pray. Lord, you are a wonderful Father. And as we have talked, we don't want to minimize all the other aspects of you as God, the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the one we could not walk into his presence without turning our backs and walking in backwards because we couldn't show our face. And yet, you have been pleased to allow us to call you Father, to come to you at any time, to ask of you, to talk to you, to learn from you. And we know that you would not give up on us. But we pray that you would always remind us of that fact, that through the struggles of faith that we have, through the trials, the testings, that we would pursue you with all our hearts, that we would come to you, that we would have an altar where we can call on your name, where you can speak to us, where you can prove us and try us. And it may be 40 years from now that you say, now I know that you fear me. Maybe for some it would be 5. But we want to pursue you. And we're so thankful as our loving Father that you are pleased with that and that you accept that. Teach us to trust, because you are worthy of it. And we praise you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.